may be older and molder here than he thinks. Well, good to see everybody. Man, it's warm in here today, isn't it? Yeah, especially up here. Not used to all this warm air around. I'd like to bring the thanks for my wife. Most of you know she had her left knee replaced last Friday, and she's really going well. She's moving her knee up to 90 degrees already, walking around the house without a walker and a cane, and she'll be back to carrying wood in before no time at all. You know? But she was complaining this morning a little bit about the pain that was in her leg, and I said, Vic, it's only been a week, you know, and she said, well, I didn't think, you know, I thought it wouldn't hurt anymore, and, you know, we've been doing therapy all week at home, and the therapist comes in three times a week, and then I run her through the program twice a day, and every time we do it, of course, we make her move her knee more than she did the last time, so it kind of keeps all the muscles a little sore. But I can tell she's really recovering quite quickly, and she just thanks everyone for their prayers and their cards and everything to help God heal her. But it's really, really great. Can't wait until she gets back up and flying around like she usually does. I had a friend that moved up here from Florida. It's been a little while ago. And he dropped me this little note. I thought maybe I'd read to you. It says, moved into our new home in Ohio, and it's beautiful here. The hills and the river valleys are so picturesque. I've had a beautiful oak tree in my front yard and can hardly wait to see the change in the seasons. And this is truly God's country. This was written in August. October, he says, Ohio is such a gorgeous place to live. You know, when Mr. Horchak and Jackie moved from California to Ohio, the first thing I said to him when I see him, I said, welcome to paradise. You know, so this is the real world here. So anyway, he said, Ohio is such a gorgeous place to live, and one of the real special places on earth. The leaves are turning a multitude of different colors. And I love all the shades of reds and oranges and yellows, and they are so bright. I want to walk through all the beautiful hills and spot some white-tailed deer. They are so graceful, and certainly they must be the most peaceful creatures on earth. This must be paradise. That was in October. November says, deer season opens this week. I can't imagine why anyone would want to shoot these elegant animals. They are a very symbol of peace and tranquility here in Ohio. I hope it snows soon. I just love it here. December the 2nd. It says, it snowed last night, and I woke to a usual wonderful sight, everything covered in a beautiful blanket of white. The oak tree is magnificent. It looks like a postcard. And we went out and swept the snow from the steps in the driveway. The air is so crisp and clean and refreshing. We had a snowball fight, and I won. The snowplow came down the street and must have gotten too close to the driveway because we had to go out and shovel the end of the driveway again. But what a beautiful place. Nature's in harmony, and I just love it here. December the 12th. Said more snow last night. Says I love it. The plow driver did his cute little trick again. What a rascal. Says, a winter wonderland. I just love it here. December the 19th. More snow. I couldn't get out of my driveway to get back to work on time. I'm exhausted from all the shoveling and that snow plow. December the 22nd. More of that white junk is coming down. I've got blisters on my hands and a kink in my back from shoveling all that snow. And I think that the snowplow driver waits around the corner until I'm done plowing or shoveling the driveway. And before he comes down the street, what a jerk. Well, we had a white Christmas December the 25th. More of that crummy snow. And if I ever get my hands on that no good snowplow driver, I'm telling you, I'm going to kick his butt for him. And why don't they use more salt on these roads to melt this mess? December the 28th. Well, it hasn't stopped snowing since Christmas. And I've been inside since then, except, of course, for that no-good, unapologetic, reckless snowplow driver that comes by. I can't go anywhere. Cars are buried up to the windows, and the weatherman says to expect another 10 inches tonight. Do you have any idea how many shovelfuls of snow 10 inches is? January the 1st. Happy New Year. The way it's coming down, it won't melt until the 4th of July. And that snowplow got stuck down the road, and that knothead actually had the guts to come up and ask to borrow a shovel. And I told him that I had already broken six this year, and he could go find his own shovel. January the 4th, finally got out of my house, and we went to the store to get some food. And that stupid deer ran out in front of my car, and I hit the thing. It did $3,000 worth of damage. Those beasts ought to be killed. The hunters should have a longer hunting season, if you ask me. January the 27th. Warmed up a little and rained today. And the rain turned the snow into ice, and the weight of it broke the limb out of my oak tree in the front yard, and it went through the roof of my house. I should have cut that rotten, no-good piece of wood down for firewood last fall when I had a chance. Well, I took my car to local garage today, and would you believe the whole underside of the car is rusted away from all the salt that they dumped on our road. The car looks like a bashed-up heap and just a rusted hunk of junk. Well, I think I'm going to sell the car, the house, and move to Florida. I can't imagine anyone in their right mind would ever want to live in such a state anyway. Well, you know, I guess you just have to put up with the shortcomings we have. And, yeah, I don't know why, but that brought a lot of things. The weather brought a lot of things to mind on that, so I dug it out this morning. But, you know, we have to put up with issues regardless where we live. And I think he's right. This must be paradise, you know. Well, the days of winter are on the way out, actually. Went out this morning, and it felt really pretty warm. And although I know there's still snow on the road and snow on the drive, my brother, matter of fact, came over this morning with a tractor and plowed 4 inches out of my driveway. But spring is right around the corner. And as the old saying goes, if March comes in like a lion, it's going to go out like a lamb, right? Well, we certainly hope so. I'd rather use that analogy than would trust a groundhog and tell me what the weather's going to be, you know? So, really, you know, Mr. Hawkins was talking about Passover, and Passover is only 4 weeks and one day away. 4 weeks and one day. And normally at Passover, you know, the weather's pretty good around here. So we are looking forward to that time. And during the Passover service, there's one scripture that we read that always causes me to stop for a second and ask myself if I'm really prepared for the Passover. And you probably can tell me what that scripture is if you stop to think for a moment. But I'm referring to the scripture that's found in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Let's turn there for a moment. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Now we read this at every Passover. And I think we ought to consider it before Passover, because of what it says. In verse 26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And that's what I want to talk about today, is how do we become worthy of taking the Passover. In verse 28, it says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body," or, you know, really not considering the importance of Christ's sacrifice. In verse 30, it says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep," or many have died. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." That is, if we would look at ourselves, if we would consider our ways, if we would change our ways, then we would not be judged about those ways because we haven't looked at them. "But when we are judged, we are chased by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." In other words, if we're willing to make changes in our lives, Christ won't have to beat our heads against the wall, so to speak, to get us to pay attention, and we will not be condemned with the world if we're trying to live God's way. Well, that scripture can be a little scary, can it? But that's the intent that I believe it's supposed to have. It's supposed to make us stop and think and consider the importance of Christ's sacrifice. God wants dedicated and committed individuals to be his disciples and his followers and the examples of those living his ways. You know, he gave his very son for our sakes. And Christ volunteered himself and gave his life for you and me, so that the sins, our sins, could be blotted out, and also so the world eventually can be saved. What I would like to do is go back and look at some of the history of the first Passover, and I'm going to cover some of the events in history that led up to the first Passover and look at some parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament, some of the matching verses. And lastly, I want to look at some of the New Testament scriptures that we can use as a checklist so that we can go back and do a self-examination, something that makes us think, something that will help us to consider the seriousness of Christ's sacrifice that he gave for us. So I'd like to start by asking a question. When did God decide that not only we should have a weekly Sabbath, but there were going to be holy days to observe? When was this decision made? We realize that holy days are not days that were made up by man, and these are not days that were made up by Moses. Moses didn't make these days up to exalt himself or to have control over the people. But we realize that these holy days are days that God has ordained, and they're used to explain the plan of God. If we truly understand what the holy days are about, it's days that represent certain events in God's plan for salvation for mankind. And I would, why would we want to keep the holy days? Why do we want to keep these days? Well, in Exodus 31:12, it gives us part of an answer. Exodus 31:12. In verse 12 of Exodus 31, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, My Sabbath," not a single Sabbath, but "my Sabbath you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." And then verse 14 talks about the Sabbath. But it's a sign between God and his people, keeping those holy days. And if we drop down to verse 17, it says, again, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. And that he's talking about the Sabbath. In Ezekiel 20, verse 10 and 12, he says basically the same thing. And I'll just read this to you. Therefore, in verse 10 of Ezekiel 20, it says, therefore I made them to go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths, plural, to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So, again, it's a sign between God and his people. That's why we want to keep these holy days. If we call ourselves God's people, there's nothing better than to have a sign of knowing that we are God's people. And by keeping the holy days, that is the sign. Also in verse 18 of Ezekiel 20, it says, hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So there's plenty of verses saying that the holy days are a Sabbath between, or are a sign between God and his people. You know, God called us and has given us a desire to have a relationship with him. And, you know, that's what we want to do. We want to do what God has asked us to do. Another question I'd like to ask is, when did God decide to institute holy days? You know, was it an afterthought after creation? Or when exactly did he decide he was going to institute holy days? Well, let's go clear back to the front of the Bible in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1 and in verse 14. You know, we know that God's plan is not one that was made up as time went by. And it was during these days of creation that we're told that the holy days were already in the plan before creation. Because in verse 14 it says this, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let there be signs and seasons and for days and years. Verse 15, it says, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heaven to give light on the earth, and it was so. Now, in Strong's Concordance, it says this about the root word that was used for sign. And the root word is O-W-T-H, and pronounced oath, I would say, O-T-H, oath. And it means that it's a signal. It's a signal to the people. And the word seasons is from the root word moed, M-O-W-E-D, meaning an appointed time, a festival, and by implication, an assembly, and technically, an assembly of the congregation. So we see that the word that was translated seasons is actually, it has a religious connotation, and it means an appointed time for religious services, and of course, that would be the holy days. So God placed the lights and the sun and the moon in the sky so that times of religious festivals and the assemblies could be calculated. And this was done, as we see here, at the time of creation. It wasn't something that was done as an afterthought. So it had to be planned before creation. Leviticus 23, verse 1 and 2, tells us that these are not the days of the Jews. Let's look at this. Leviticus 23, Leviticus 23, verse 1 and 2, tells us whose days these are. In verse 1 it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, that you shall proclaim as holy convocations and my appointed festivals." So we see that these days are established from the foundation of the world, and from the days of creation, and even before creation took place. So how did Israel come to be in Egypt? You know, that was one of the revelations to me when I started studying about, you know, the Passover and so forth. How many people have seen the Ten Commandments on TV? Just about everybody. And, you know, I think really, of course, it's sensationalized somewhat in certain places, but I think really it's a good teacher as far as the Passover is concerned. I think I was way back when the first movie came out about Passover. Seems to me like it was in the late 50s or early 60s. And is that what it was? Yeah. But it, you know, I thought it really taught a great lesson. And, but one of the things I'd always wondered, well, how did the Israelites come to be in Egypt? So some people think that the sons of Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel, just happened to end up in Egypt by chance. You know, they think maybe, well, these people were just wandering around in the desert, and when this famine came along, they had to have food, so they just all moved into Egypt. You know, that was just the way things went. Well, I'd like to look at that a little closer, and I'd like to turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. And see how they did end up in Egypt. You know, God told Abraham that he was going to make a great nation from him and his family. So let's look at verse 1 through 6 to begin with. It said, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said to the Lord, What will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So Abram was looking for a child from him and Sarah to give his inheritance to, because God before this had told him that he was going to have an inheritance. And verse 4 it says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one, speaking of Eleazar, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look now toward the heaven and count the stars. He says, if you are able to number them, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So God took Abram outside and said, look at the sky, and look at these stars in the sky. If you can number the number of stars in the sky, then that will tell you how many descendants you're going to have that will come from you and Sarah. Of course, he wasn't able to number the stars, but he ended up with numerous, individuals, a nation that came from him, countless people. And so God made a covenant with Abram, and in verse 9, he says this. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these and cut them into pieces, and lying each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. So, you know, the heifer and the rams, they split them down the middle, and they laid them apart facing each other. There's like an aisle in between. And it came to pass, in verse 17, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So this torch went down between the pieces. And that was a way of confirming a covenant back at that time. Verse 18, it says, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Well, there's something else in this set of verses that happened. And God also gave Abram a prophecy. He gave him a prophecy about his descendants in verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. It says, now the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them and will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet completed. So this prophecy was given to Abram three generations before it actually happened. And so we realize that the Israelites weren't just wandering around in the desert for no purpose, but God was setting them up to be part of his plan, and was setting them up to fulfill that part of the plan of creating a nation. So God had chosen a person to grow a nation from, a nation that he was going to call his special people, a people to work with down through history of mankind, and a people that he hoped would be an example to the rest of the world of what the blessings would be if you followed God's ways. So please turn with me to the book of Exodus. And that concludes the part about how they came, or the prophecy about them coming into Egypt. And I'm talking about the Israelites, of course. So let's turn to the book of Exodus. And we'll look at a time in history like no other time. It was a time when God released a nation of slaves from probably the strongest nation on earth at that time. Without the weaker nation ever rebelling, without the weaker nation revolting, and without the weaker nation ever picking up a weapon to fight, yet that weaker nation was released purely by the miracles of God. And I believe that it was an event so unbelievable that it is surpassed only by the crucifixion and the resurrection. I mean, you know, people in general in the world, they have a hard time accepting what God did to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. I mean, we're familiar with a lot of the, I'll call them excuses, that so-called scientists or naturalists try to use when we're talking about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. You know, they come up with excuses about, well, you know, it was a sea of reeds, and really they just walked through water up to their knees, or that part of the sea, the tide was out, and so they rushed across before the tide got back. You know, if that's the case, how did it drown, you know, the Pharaoh's armies and their horses? You know, they just don't think. They want to pick things out. But it's so incredible that people in general have a problem accepting it. And I think many times people in general have a problem accepting someone that has died, that was crucified, could come back to life. You know, that's what the Jews' problems, the Pharisees and Sadducees, That's what their problem was. They couldn't believe that an individual that had died could be resurrected back to life. They didn't understand that part of the plan. But if we go to the first part of Exodus, let me get over there. The first few chapters talks about the courageous parents of Moses and coming up with a plan to try to save their youngest son. And I'm sure God was influencing their thoughts and influencing their actions. But I'm also sure that they asked God to protect this baby that they were putting in the basket and that they were going to put in the river and let float down the river. So we know how the story went. You know, the baby was put in the basket, put in the river, and Pharaoh's daughter heard the baby, saw the baby, and actually pulled him out of the river, and she decided that she was going to raise the baby as her own. Well, as the as it would have it, of course, Miriam was watching to see what would happen to the baby that her mother had put into the river. And so she was kind of following the basket along the river. And when the Pharaoh's daughter pulled the baby out of the river and she saw that it was very young, of course, she knew that it needed to be nursed. So Miriam steps in and says, "Oh, well, I know a lady that could nurse your baby for you." And actually, it was Moses' mother. So God had worked this out. He had worked this out, and it's, like I said, it's just an incredible story. So Moses was raised in the house of the Pharaoh, and he learned the ways of the Egyptians. And he was trained to be a leader. And, of course, we know Moses ended up, you know, running for his life for killing an Egyptian who was beating one of the Hebrew slaves. And he feared for his life, and so he took off out through the desert to try to save his life. Well, God had a purpose for Moses. And Moses fled Egypt, and he found his home in the desert, of course, with Jethro and his daughters. And we can read in Exodus 3 and 4 how God introduced himself to Moses through the burning bush. Moses was so curious that he wanted to go up and see this phenomena of the burning bush. And so when he went up, of course, God introduced himself there to Moses and gave Moses the task that he was trained for. You know, do you ever wonder or ask yourself, you know, Moses, if you read the story, he didn't want anything to do with going back to Egypt. You know, and God kept telling him, I'm going to send you back to Egypt and you're going to free the Israelite slaves. And Moses kept coming up with excuses. Well, send somebody else. I kind of stutter when I speak and I can't do this and I can't do that. You know, what would have God done, you know, if Moses, you know, finally refused? But I'm sure God could be persuasive enough that finally it bends Moses' knees, you know. So, as we know, why Moses did go. So, did you ever ask yourself, what is God training you for? You know, Moses didn't know at the time that he was being trained to do this job. He didn't know he was going to be picked on, so we could say. And the experiences that we have, the life that we live, the example we live, the, you know, actions that we do, we don't really know how many people we're influencing. We don't know what kind of job God has for us in the future. Maybe it'll be something like he gave Moses. But even if it's not, our job today is to be an example like he wanted Israel to be to others. You know, to be examples to small groups, individuals, large groups, you know, perhaps nations. And we just don't know what situation we may find ourselves in. It's incredible. We just don't know. But it's important that we always follow God's ways. You know, always follow God's ways. You know, I thought it was bad being in Washington for the last 10 months, Washington State, until last week. I got a phone call, and they asked me, said, would you be interested in putting some cranes together for a factory and doing some operator training? I said, well, maybe. I mean, you know, what are we talking about here? Says, well, this company sold several cranes to a diamond mine in South Africa. I'm like, whoa, wait a minute here. I don't know about this. And it's, oh, it, you know, it wouldn't be too bad. You name your price for going down, and you could come home every couple weeks, and, you know, you'd have your own private armed guards. And I'm like, yeah, I'm not real sure that this is the right way to go. But you just never know what you're going to be asked to do, you know? So you need to be ready. You know, you need to be ready regardless of what you're doing and how you're living your life. But you always need to live your life to honor God. So, anyway, Moses had his special job that God had given him. And in chapter 12 of Exodus, I'd like to go over some of the circumstances which took place that first Passover. And I hope you read, you know, through Exodus, up through chapters 13 or so before the Passover, because, you know, it just blows your mind away. It's just an incredible story. But in Exodus 12, verse 1 and 2, Israel had been captive for 430 years and had been working more than likely 7 days a week, year round. And so they kind of lost track of time, I'm sure. Maybe there was somebody that was keeping track of the days and months, but it doesn't say. But one thing it does say, it says that God reoriented them as to when the months of the year started. So if we look at Exodus, I better get there myself, 12, in verse 1, God explains to Moses that this is the month that shall be the beginning of months and shall be the first month of the year for you. And then God asked Moses, he says, speak to the congregation of Israel, and on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his fathers, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Now in verse 5, it says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, that you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You know, the lamb, of course, represented Jesus Christ. We know that now. And at the time, you know, the Israelites, I'm sure, didn't understand what all this ritual was that they were being asked to do. But we know that the lamb was representing Jesus Christ, because it says without spot, and they wanted it to be perfect. And we know Christ was without spot, and he was perfect in character, having never sinned. And remember in the New Testament, when John the Baptist referred to Christ as the Lamb of God, in John 1, 29 and 30, and I'll read it to you. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, so John understood that. In verse 30 it says, this is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. You know, if you stop and think about it, it was John the Baptist that was 6 months older than Christ. But yet he said, this is the man who was before me, understanding that he was the creator of the universe. In 1 Peter 1:17, Peter sums up all of this And I'd like to look at that verse. It's 1 Peter 1, verse 17. It says this, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." And that means in respect. You know, in respect of what the Father is asking us to do. Respect of the commandments. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as without blemish and without spot." For again, he's referring back to Christ, who we just read in the Old Testament. The Israelites were commanded to get a lamb or a goat that was without spot or blemish. In verse 20 it says, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." So all of this was planned before the world was even created, "but was manifest," or was brought to light, "in these last times for you, who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." So that these verses here in 1 Peter say a lot. You know, we can't be redeemed, our sins can't be forgiven through things like gold or silver or even the blood of animals. But our sin can be forgiven through the blood of Christ. And it's that blood that Christ shed for us that we need to appreciate, and we need to be thankful that Christ was willing to volunteer himself to come to this earth to be sacrificed for man. Now back to Exodus 15, let's look at verse 6. Exodus 15, 6. Let's see, where was I? I think it's Exodus 12. Excuse me. Yes, Exodus 12. 6. That's the benefit of turning to the pages instead of having everything typed out. That way you don't lose your audience so often. Okay, Exodus 12, verse 6, it says, "Now you shall keep it," talking about the lamb, "until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in the fire with its head, its legs, and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and whatever does remain until morning you shall burn it with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, the staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through." Now he's explaining this to Moses, who's going to later explain it to the congregation of Israel. But he is telling them what is going to happen that night and why it's necessary they put this blood on the doorpost. He says, "I'll pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. And you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And now he talks a little bit about the unleavened bread. You know, he just told the people to eat bread that was unleavened. And that was all the explanation, basically. So now he goes in a little bit about the days of unleavened bread, even. Verse 15, he says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day of unleavened bread, there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. And no matter of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, and that only, may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first day of the month, on the first 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days, no leavening should be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in your dwellings, and you shall eat unleavened bread. So, why would God explain this to the Israelites if they were leaving anyway? You know, they were leaving Israel that next night, and yet it says, it goes through the explanation of you're going to be eating unleavened bread for 7 days, and you're going to be keeping this throughout your generations, and you need to clean the leavening out of your house. They didn't understand maybe why, but he commanded them to do it. So, you know, when we talk about the days of unleavened bread, and they'll be discussed, I know, here during the days of unleavened bread, about the leavening and it representing sin, you know, God was getting an example set and getting the people prepared to learn to do an examination of their lives, to remove the sins out of their lives. And he gave us that example. So that night they ate the lamb along with the unleavened bread. And, of course, the leavening, as I said, represented sin, so that, in a way, they were removing the sin from their lives at that time, as we follow those days in our lives today. So, each year, when we keep the Passover, we are showing that we are rededicating our lives and the efforts for the coming year to try to avoid the sin, and to show God that once more, we haven't quit. We're not turning our backs. We're going to plow on, but we need His grace. We need the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins and allow us to be acceptable to God the Father. There's never been another night like that night in history of mankind. And in verse 21, Moses called the elders together and explained the directions from God for saving their lives. For saving their lives, because God told them, if you don't put the blood on your doorpost and on the lintel of the door, the death angel's coming in. But when I see that blood, I will pass over it. I will go by that house. And, of course, none of the Egyptians did. So that night, the firstborn in the land of both man and beast died. It wasn't just the men. But let's look, let's see. Okay, verse 29. It says, "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock." So finally the Pharaoh got the message. You know, finally Pharaoh got the message that he wasn't going to win this battle. So the Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. You know, can you imagine if something like this going, you know, through our land? How many of you here in this room are firstborns? Quite a few. Almost half of the people in here are firstborn. And when all the firstborn have died that one night, if we look at verse 33 says, "The Egyptian urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead." The Egyptians didn't know if the next night God was going to send a plague to kill all the secondborn. And they didn't know that if the next night after that, God would send another plague that killed the thirdborn, and so forth. You know, that's why the Egyptians were so eager to get the Israelites out of the land, because after going through the 10 plagues, they were scared to death. You know, the only one that was being a knothead about was the Pharaoh. You know, he didn't want to give up the ship. But, you know, finally he realized he couldn't win that battle. And the Egyptian people, they were ready to give the people anything to get them and their God out of Egypt. And so they grabbed everything in their house. You know, if a robber comes to your house and says, "You know, I'm going to kill you," or "you give me all your jewelry or your gold or your dog," or whatever it may be. I mean, people pack up everything they have and say, "Here, take it and go. Just leave us with our lives." You know? So that's what the Egyptians were doing, trying to get them out of town before another plague came through. So verse 34 says, "So the people took their dough," their kneading dough, not their money. "So they took their dough before it was leavened, and having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. And thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides the women and children." And then it goes on to talk about going down to the Red Sea. However, we see that in verse 42, it says, "It is a night of somber observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout the generations. This is the ordinance of the Passover, and no foreigner shall eat it. And today, that is, no one that is unbaptized shall partake in the Passover service itself. But no foreigner shall eat it, but every manservant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside, nor shall you break one of its bones." And if we look at John 19:33, where it talks about Christ being sacrificed, that's John 19:33. You don't have to turn over there. I'll read it to you. It says this. It says, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So, and then down in verse 36, it says, for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. So we see that how the Lamb represented Jesus Christ all the way through. It says in verse 49, it says, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you, and thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So we see that, you know, how the Old Testament Passover relates to the New Testament Passover of Christ being sacrificed for us. And we know that, you know, the Israelites had been in Egypt for 430 years, but it is such an incredible story. In chapter 13 of verse 8 in Exodus, it says, and you shall tell your son in that day, saying that this was done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you up out of Egypt. And you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. You know, this is just a quick review of the first Passover. And I hope you take time to read through the whole thing in Exodus. And I thought it was, when I first read the prophecy to Abraham, you know, so many things kind of came together. And I hadn't realized that Israel being in Egypt was already, or had already been prophesied before the event happened. And it's just another piece of the puzzle, you know, that makes it all just so plain, so clear, and so meaningful. When you look at the Passover in the New Testament, we understand that it was something that had to happen in order for us to, and the whole world, to have our sins forgiven. And John 3:16 tells us that what the mission was that Christ had when he came to this earth. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. In verse 17, it says, indeed, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. On Passover evening, we'll read John 13, chapter 13 through 17, and be reminded of the great sacrifice that Christ gave for us, and his concern that he had for you and me. If you read that section of Scripture before Passover, I'm sure that you'll ask yourself, how can I express my appreciation to Christ and to God for what that sacrifice meant? Remember what David said in Psalm 31 about what Christ wants from us. You know, David said in Psalm 51:16, for you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. And you do not delight in burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And this brings us back to the scripture I referred to at the beginning of the sermon in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11 one more time. In verse 26, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, I proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And so that's what we need to do before the Passover. We can examine ourselves to see where we're lacking in character, where we're lacking in following God's law, the things we need to do to be in more concert with God's teaching and the example that Jesus Christ set for us in the New Testament. You know, we think about how do we control our anger? How do we control gossip? How do we control every facet of our lives? You know, those are the things that we need to ask ourselves. But you know what? Regardless how we handle that, if we make an effort to improve, if we try to overcome those things, God is willing, through the blood of Jesus Christ, to forgive us and to pick us up and let us go forward. You know, for a long time, or many times, people think that God's up there with a bolt of lightning just looking for someone to zap. You know, and if we step out of line, some thought is that God's going to throw down the bolt of lightning and poof, disintegrated. But, you know, God is a father, just the same as we who have children are fathers. And when our children fall down, when our children do something wrong, when our children make mistakes, we don't want to pick them up. Well, sometimes we might, but in our right thought, we don't. We don't want to pick them up and throw them out the door. You know, we don't want to pick them up and beat them to death. We want them to learn. We want them to, you know, get their act together. We want them to improve their character. And that's what God wants from us. When we make mistakes, when we fall, when we fail, if we go to God and ask to be forgiven, He wants to pick us up and say, okay, hopefully you've learned your lesson. You know, don't touch the hot stove again. You know, don't touch the wet paint again. But stay on the line. Go straight. And if you fall again, I'll pick you up again. You know, that's what God wants to do for us. He's a loving Father. As Mr. Brandt was talking about mercy. You know, God has more mercy than we can ever fathom. And so we have to trust that God will be with us and that He will care for us. So how do we examine ourselves to try to be worthy or make an effort to improve before the Passover, before that March the 28th Passover service? Remember, being worthy doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. It's not that we're going to be perfect in character, but it does mean that we have looked at our character, we've looked at our attitudes, we've looked at our actions, and we've asked God to help us improve. Help us take another step forward. You know, many of us have been in church for a long time, and we have to understand that we're still not perfect. You know, we're not perfect. We can see ourselves. We probably know ourselves better than anyone else except God. And we know where we're lacking. Are we lacking in prayer? Are we lacking in Bible study? Are we lacking in giving and loving others? Are we lacking in concern? You know, there's a lot of areas for us to look at. But one of the places that we can look at that I think will do us as much good as anything is in Galatians 5:22, where it talks about the fruits of the Spirit. If we go down that list of 9 fruits of the Spirit and write each one of them down on a piece of paper and think about what that means. What does it mean to love? Are we talking about loving ourselves, loving others, having outgoing concern? You know, it involves all of that. What does it mean to have joy? How can we have joy? How can we bring joy to others? How can we encourage others? You know, when we encourage others, we bring them joy. How can we be helpful? What can we do in each one of those facets of the Holy Spirit of the, traits of the Holy Spirit? Okay? Galatians, 5:22. Look at those things and see what you can do to improve our character. You know, don't allow yourselves to be deceived into believing that we're more perfect in character than we really are. We need to examine our thoughts and our attitudes, because we don't want to block God's effort to work with us. You know, if we're stubborn and won't change certain things that we do or certain ways that we are, you know, God can't help us to be more converted until we come over or get over that hurdle. Remember Romans 8:6, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we've only 4 weeks and one day to prepare for the Passover. And when we read the scripture, but let every man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink of the cup, we will be ready with a humble and grateful attitude to take the Passover. So have a good Sabbath. Everybody get home safe. Enjoy the spring when it comes. I'm sure it's just right around the corner.